Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 there, and let's pick up. We're going to read from 1 through 15, and then we're going to talk about some of the things we see there, and you should have received a handout, and we'll cover some of that today. So in verse 1, he says this, "We want you to know, brothers," again, he's addressing the Corinthian church here, "about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had stated, so he should complete among you this act of grace," as he had started, rather, "so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And I say this not as a command," that's important, right? "but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." This is the word of the Lord in our hearing today. Now, the context of this portion of Scripture here is that Paul was in the throes of the relief effort that we had talked about to help these believers back in Jerusalem. Again, appealing to these Gentile churches in Macedonia, and from the Scriptures we know that the two primary churches in that region of Macedonia were the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. All right, this is where he had ministered, he established churches, he had set up leadership, and had he returned on subsequent missionary journeys to further equip and build up the church. So he appealed to them to contribute as much as they could to the relief of the saints. And now he's sending Titus along with this letter back to Corinth to say, "Hey, listen, when we last talked, this is what you committed, you had started, and now we're coming to collect because it's time." And he's bringing up the example of the churches in Macedonia here to kind of stir up the hearts of the believers. Look what he says there. "We want you to know," in verse 1. "We want you to know." So he's saying, FYI, Corinth, this church, the Macedonians, let me show you the massive grace of God that's upon them. And it's evidenced by their overwhelming show of generosity. And you're going to see why it's such a massive display of generosity in the subsequent verses there. And he's writing this letter from that region, all right? He was in Macedonia writing this letter to the church at Corinth, and he was witnessing this massive display of God's grace through their generosity, through their giving, through the overflow of even what they didn't have and what they gave. These churches were very dear to Paul, and he was attracted to them by their cheerfulness, their joy in what they were undergoing in affliction and pain, and yet they had so much joy and exuberance in giving to help in this relief effort. One of the key words you're going to see when you read chapter 8 and chapter 9 is this word grace. And grace is written there over 10 times. You'll find it there. In fact, other words that are translated favor and other things are the same Greek word here, charis. Grace, right? Grace. God's unconditional benevolence towards us. This great gift of God that's been given to us. And when people are spontaneously generous towards others, it's clear evidence of God's grace working in and through them. Right? And you'll see that. It's point one in your outline there. Grace, in this aspect of generosity, is this visible sign of invisible grace. It's a visible sign. It's not the only sign, but it is a visible sign of God's grace at work in the hearts and lives of His people. The visible sign of invisible grace. And Paul's hoping here that the Corinthians will be moved by the example of these Macedonian churches. But you need to understand, Paul's not trying to resort here to some gimmick, all right? He's not trying to play one church against the other and say, hey, look, Corinth, you're slacking. Look at the Macedonians. I need you to be like that. Nor is he trying to spur on some healthy competition here, right? To see who can raise the biggest offering, right? Or who can bring the biggest money to the pot here and help the church at Jerusalem, right? There was no trophy involved in this. He's just saying, this is an example here. This is an example of what I'm talking about when the grace of God comes upon people's life. Because for Paul, what mattered wasn't the amount. Paul wasn't saying, hey, look, if Psalm 119 says this, so if you sow $119, God's going to do this for you and increase your life. It wasn't about the amount. It was about the heart attitude, the posture of these first century Christians and what was behind their giving. And Paul is commending the Macedonians for their joy and their willingness to sacrifice for others, even when things were not going well for them. Look what he says in verse 2 there. I mean, I read this and sometimes I'm like, this is a massive story here. For in a severe test of affliction, when did they give? Did they give when times were awesome? When it was hot? When they were rolling in it? No, in a severe test of affliction. In the context of that word, there is a test of affliction that tested and proved their Christian character. Especially in Thessalonica. Because what they were going through was not just persecution from without, not just poverty, not just famine and other things. They were also facing persecution from Jewish believers. Because they hated the Gentiles. Imagine that in the church. They were also dealing with that. He says, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That even though they were in a severe test of affliction, their joy overflowed that affliction. Went over and above what they were going through. Their liberality in giving overflowed the poverty that they were experiencing. And what kind of poverty was it? What's the adjective used there? What kind of poverty was it? Extreme, right? Extreme, not your run-of-the-mill poverty, right? Extreme poverty is what they were facing. These provinces, that region, had undergone three civil wars that devastated everything in that area. So much so that they petitioned Caesar, Tiberius, to give them some relief from the tax burdens, right? Which they succeeded in doing because they had nothing. They were left with nothing. Their whole economy was devastated. The gift of these Macedonians could be equated to the widow's mite, who gave sacrificially in what she had. She didn't give out of her abundance. They weren't giving out of their abundance. They were giving in their lack and in their need and in their extreme poverty. And here's the crazy thing, because only in Christianity does the equation joy plus severe affliction plus extreme poverty equal wealth. That's what he's saying there. That severe test of affliction, what did it do? It overflowed in a wealth of generosity. How does that happen? Severe affliction, extreme poverty, yet we got joy. And somehow that equals wealth. It overflows to great wealth. A wealth of generosity and joy multiplied. And we know this to be true. Material wealth, on the other hand, sometimes can be a cloak for spiritual poverty. Isn't that what we see in Jesus' rebuke to the church at Laodicea, who was wealthy, wealthier than any of the other churches mentioned in Revelation 2? And he rebukes them because though they had material wealth and great gain, they were spiritually poor and naked and blind. It's interesting that Paul understands that God's grace, listen to this very carefully. God's grace doesn't lighten the affliction that the Macedonians were going through. They were giving, but in their giving and their grace giving, there's nothing here that says God was going to lighten the load that they were dealing with, nor remove the extreme and deep poverty that they were experiencing. I wish some televangelists would kind of read this passage right here. There's no promise here that just because their generosity overflowed, even in their lack, they gave and they gave sacrificially, that circumstance and that situation was going to change. Yet they still gave. Yet they still gave. Because here's what happens. Here's what happens when grace comes upon our life. Here's what happens when we really have a great revelation of the grace that has been freely given to us. It's point two in your outline. Grace opens our hearts and it opens our wallets to others. Grace opens our hearts. And in opening our hearts, we can't do anything but give. Even in our lack, even in a severe test of affliction, even in extreme poverty and want, grace impels us to do that. It says in verse 3, they gave according to their means and beyond their means of their own accord. That's fascinating. They weren't coerced to give what they could. They weren't coerced to give what they could not. There was no browbeating involved, you know, in Paul's asking them to contribute and help. In fact, by all indications here, Paul probably wasn't even going to ask them because he knew what they were going through. And they begged him. They begged him earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I've been pastoring for many years. I've not had anyone beg me to give. Never. In their severe test of affliction and their extreme poverty, they were begging Paul, please. I'm sure he was saying, guys, it's okay. You guys need a lot too, you know? And they're saying, no, we want to take part. We want to be part of this. And they voluntarily and spontaneously gave to that. Notice there's no percentage specified. There was no dollar amount that each church was supposed to contribute. They gave voluntarily of their own accord. Of their own accord. You see that begging us earnestly for the favor? That word favor is the same word. It's grace. Begging us for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Grace. That's what generosity is. It's grace magnified in our life. Verse 5, it says there, in this, not as we expected, right? So you're saying that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What's he saying there? Because I think Paul is saying, these guys are so poor, they're probably not going to be able to collect much. You know, it's kind of like going in the inner city and passing an offering bucket around. You're going to get some pennies, some loose change, maybe a dollar bill. That's about it. And they were even in worse condition than some of the poorest areas of even our own city. All right, so the expectation probably wasn't great, but it says that he was blown away by it. Because they not only just give and overflowed in generosity, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God, they gave themselves to the apostles. See, because if it comes from grace, then it cannot be, and it's impossible for it to come by coercion and manipulation. They gave beyond anything anticipated because they gave of themselves. Some of you come from backgrounds where that kind of manipulation and coercion is kind of just a staple. You know, I'm not going to pull the audience here, but I know most of you came from a background like that. I've shared this story before. I remember I went to a conference and I bought a book from the book table, and buying that book, I did not know I was going to be placed on a 3-year blitz of almost 6 pieces of mail every week for 3 years from this person's ministry. If I mentioned it, some of you would recognize it, not all of you, but some of you would recognize it. But I didn't give. I didn't feel any compulsion to give, but I'm not joking when it was 5 to 6 pieces a week. They spent, an enormous amount, right, in their mailing budget to not get a dime from me, but I guess this must work somehow, right? One day, I go to the post office box, and I pull my mail out, and I see this, and it was in a different envelope than you normally sent, and it said, final warning. That got me curious, yeah? Final warning, what's going to happen, right? So I open this letter, and in it it says, we have noticed you have not given. We have sent multiple appeals. But here's the part, I wish I'd kept this letter, because sometimes people don't believe me when I... And I might still have it somewhere, squares of boxes in the garage to go through still, right? It said something to the effect of, we cannot guarantee that you will continue to be under God's protection because you have not given to us. And basically the letter was, we are shaking the dust off our feet if God's judgment came upon my life for not giving to them, right? That's manipulation, right? That's coercion. That got ripped up pretty quick, and to this day, I don't think I am under God's judgment. In fact, I know I'm not. But that's the kind of stuff that's out there, and some of you do get this kind of mail, not maybe to that extreme, but get continual appeals, and do this and that, and we will send you this you know, anointed prayer cloth, and, you know, I dip my toe in the River Jordan, and I smeared it on something, and I'll send it to you, or I mean, all sorts of gimmicks to get people to give to them, because I guess just the general appeal is not working and people aren't motivated to do it from their heart. But if it comes from grace, it doesn't come from coercion and it doesn't come from manipulation. Because here's what grace does. Point three, grace frees us to give out of commitment, first to the Lord and to God's people and others, and not coercion. The grace of God frees us. We're not under the law. We're not bound. We're not to be... God didn't manipulate us. God didn't use gimmicks to reach us. God didn't coerce us. He graced us. He graced us. And grace frees us to give from commitment to the Lord and commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to one another. Isn't that what we've been talking about in our series, Loving Your Church, right? It's commitment to God and to others and the grace of God that's come upon us. How can we not also do this freely? Our giving should look like that, in eagerness to help the saints, in eagerness to help the people of God and the work of God, in eagerness to love one another deeply, that we can't stand that someone is hurting, that someone is in need, that someone is lacking. So what's going on here is that the Macedonians were really schooling the Corinthians, right? And Paul's not trying to play him against the other here, but he's showing us that in their response to the grace of God. Both churches were struggling under the weight of economic recession, not unlike what maybe we're experiencing in our nation here, but the Macedonians were suffering far worse than those who lived in Corinth. And under severe affliction and extreme poverty, their joy and giving far exceeded that which they were facing. And I don't want to minimize the trials that maybe some folks in our body may be going through, and I know there are needs here in our midst here, but how many of us could classify what we're going through as severe affliction and extreme poverty? It'd be hard to. It'd be hard to classify that. In our nation, it'd be hard to classify ourselves as going through severe affliction and extreme poverty. This week, Credit Suisse's report on global wealth just came out, and it stated that if you have $3,650, you are among the wealthiest half of all the people in the world. $3,650. Now, you might be saying, I don't have that in my checking account. I don't have that in my savings account. But I promise you, you probably have that in assets in your home or around there. I know I have that in just a few pieces of electronics in my house. Think about that. We can't classify ourselves maybe in this category. But look at the Macedonian believers. Look at their response in severe affliction, in extreme lack. It was abundant joy and overflowing generosity. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen a lot of abundant joy and overflowing generosity coming from those who are economically devastated. Because what tends to happen when people are going through things is they withhold. They hoard. They want to hold on to it because of fear in other situations. And Paul, in his nurturing fatherly way here, as he always does, right, is rebuking the Corinthian church. Because their whole view of money and wealth was wrong. It was upside down, right? And he addresses that. Because money for many, it's their idol. It's their functional savior. It's their God. That's why people hoard it. That's why people covet it. That's why people are stingy with it. That's why it's hard for people to give liberally and let go of some of what they have, even their abundance, because of this issue of money holding on to their heart. Corinth is a fascinating, and I encourage you to study about Corinth, but it was one of these cities in which one could really make a fortune if one wanted to. I mean, it was literally a city where you could go. I don't know, maybe it was like a Las Vegas. I don't know. But it's an area where people could go, they could rise in power, they can climb in social status and wealth. The Roman patronage system was alive and well during this time, and it provided a way for someone to kind of shortcut their way up the ladder, okay, to scramble up, be it the social ladder, the political ladder, the economic ladder of wealth. And people used and abused each other like you wouldn't believe under that system. And what it was is powerful benefactors would take on clients. And in return for promises of favors or maybe servitude of some sort or even money, these benefactors would help their clients get whatever they wanted. All right? So if it was social status, you wanted to climb the social status ladder, they would help you do that. You would pay them, you would serve them, you would return favors, and they would invite you to, you know, where the elite hung out, right? Wherever that was, I have no idea. I'm not part of them, right? But they would invite them there. And what they'd have to do is they would have to praise their benefactors. They would have to go before them and just kind of sing their praises as a way of paying them back for allowing them entrance and access to these clubs. If they wanted to get a political office, these benefactors would help them do it. So it was a really corrupt system, and it was alive and well during this particular time. And Corinth became a magnet for the socially ambitious and the status-hungry people. And that really was the reality of where a lot of these Corinthian believers came out of or still found themselves in and part of. And these kinds of social pressures to gain things, material wealth and status and position and all of these things, was still shaping the hearts and culture and lives of these immature Corinthian believers. So what does Paul do but challenge them with the gospel, right? This is what he's doing here. Because their faith hadn't yet fully transformed this area of their life. It hadn't transformed their worldview. And they didn't have the proper lens by which to interpret these things in their culture. It's one of the reasons that you find Paul saying, I didn't take anything from you. I didn't take any assistance. I didn't get any help from you. Because Paul didn't want them to think at any moment that he was in their debt. That they were going to be able to tell him what to do because they were helping him financially. So he says, that's why I worked among you. That's why my own hands provided for my own needs. And part of it was he didn't want them thinking that they could tell him what to do or what to say because they were the benefactors and he the recipient of their benevolence. So Paul goes on to say here in verse 8 and 9, he says, I say this not as a command. Paul doesn't use his apostolic bully club here to try to get them to do what he wants. Generosity expressed out of sincere love was uncommon among the Gentiles. It was always tit for tat. It was, who's going to do me this favor? So if I give you something, I'm expecting something in return. Paul wanted them to demonstrate that their love and faith was sincere. What does he go on to do here, if not, but again, to show us the good news, the gospel? By demonstrating that Christ is the benefactor and that we are the beneficiaries of his outstanding generosity. Look what he goes on to say. For you know. And they know because Paul had taught them. They know because Paul was continually with them for months and months and months proclaiming the good news to them. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It's amazing. It's one commentator who wrote, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ denotes the utterly undeserved, royally free, effective, unwearying, inexhaustible goodwill of God, active in and through Jesus Christ, God's effective, overflowing mercy. Point four is Christ's example. Christ's example is our motivation for giving. That's it. This example is a pattern to follow. It's the model. It's our motivation for why we give out of this grace gift. It's our motivation for living a life of overflowing generosity. And we've been recipients of this amazing, unmerited gift of the grace of God. How can Christians shut their hearts towards others? How can we do that? When we truly grasp the enormity of the gift that we've been giving, how do we shut out the needs of others, especially our brothers and sisters? How can we give grudgingly and sparingly if we really say we understand the grace of God? God's lavishness in the gift of grace and the depths of Christ's sacrifice requires Christians to be liberal in their giving to others. We need Jesus-centered, gospel-centered view of our money and giving. It's critical. It's important. That's why it's a discipleship issue. You know, everything you have is a gift of God, right? Everything. Cars, possessions, homes, even the lint in your pocket, right? It's a gift from God. It's all from God. It's all His. And it's funny, every Christian will amen that statement. I know God, everything I have is from God. Yet we don't functionally live that way, do we? We don't live in the reality that God is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, that He does own everything. Because we still cling to our stuff like it's ours. Because if He's the owner, that means we're the what? We're the stewards. We're the managers of those things. We don't own it. We're watching over it for Him. It's His. That means that if God in Christ has been generous with us, we should be generous with others. This is the pattern. This is the example He's laid out for us. That God through Christ has been kind to us, so we should be kind to others. That God entrusted us with things so that we can distribute them to others. So Paul here, and all that he's saying, and some of it's in a lot nicer language maybe than that he probably said to them in person or maybe has addressed them in other epistles here. But what he's doing is inverting their entire economic paradigm. And he's telling them, look, God, He's not just a giver, He's a generous giver. All that we have belongs to Him. It's all His. And if we understand that and we come to understand that, then we join Him in giving generously. And he's saying here, the Macedonians, they understood that. They got it. They demonstrated it. Now, this verse, when it talks about Jesus being poor and all these things in generosity, has been used to kind of propagate two extreme heresies. And they really are extreme on one end to the other. One is that God wants us to be super rich as proof of the faith we have in God, right? And the other extreme is that God wants us to be dirt poor as proof of our faith. God wants us to be either extremely poor or He wants us to be extremely rich. These are the two extremes we find when this is taught in an unbalanced, unhealthy, and heretical way. But both extremes are wrong. Neither extreme is evidence of our faith or the grace of God. There are super wealthy Christians that don't recognize that what they have is a gift from God, and they are stingy, and they don't give, and they're not generous with what they have. Then there's poor people who are on the other side who really have no humility. They're arrogant and prideful and think, look what I can do, look what I am. I can live in poverty and lack, but everyone, because I trust in God, and my faith is stronger than others. Some of you here possess the spiritual gift of giving, so you hear messages like this, and in your heart you're cheering. Now you're doing like somersaults in your spirit. I don't think that's the entire room, but that's okay. But there are some of you here who have this gift. And you're like, well, yeah, everyone should be giving. That just makes sense, right? Because this is your gift. This is one of the spiritual gifts you have. You give liberally. You give cheerfully. You see a need, and you want to deal with it. You want to meet it. You see someone hurting, the poor, the marginalized, and your heart is there, and you want to make it right. You want to give, and you delight in giving. The reality is most people are not natural givers. Right? They're not. It doesn't come naturally for us. It doesn't come intuitively for us. One in four Christians give zero to the church. you have zero to help others. 1 in 4, right? That's a lot of folks. That's a lot. In our series here in the past, I shared a ton of statistics. I'm not going to go through them again. But 1 in 4 don't give anything, not a dime. And I think the heart posture from that here is a very immense lack of understanding of the grace of God. You're not looking to meet other people's needs. You're looking for others to meet maybe your needs. It's not a good place to be. And I want to really challenge you in this. Because when you really come to grasp the grace of God and you say the grace of God has come upon your life, that ought to mean something and that ought to change something. Wouldn't you agree? It should. It should. I mean, God upends and He means to overturn the tables of idols in our heart. And one of the chief idols of our nation and of even God's people in our nation, it's money. It's finances. It's our material possessions. And we need to examine our hearts in this area. Make a strong effort to be observant of others in need. And by the grace of God, see how you can meet those needs, right? That's what He's calling us to do. You might be hearing this message and say, well, Dan's probably sharing this message because the church needs money. I get it. All right, you can stop right there. If that's what you think, you missed it. You missed it. Nor do you know the heart of our leadership here. We don't pass an offering bucket here, not because that's wrong. We may do that someday, who knows. But we don't do that because we trust that God's going to move upon the hearts of people, and if they're responding to God's grace, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It happened like that in my life. I expect that's kind of just the way God does it in God in people's heart. But I also know part of this is a discipleship issue, and we do need to teach on this more so that folks come to the knowledge and understanding of it. See, generosity is a continual reminder of Christ. Of Christ. When I give, when you give, what is that not a recognition of? Everything I have is God's. It belongs to Him. It's all His. I get to steward it, whatever it is, whatever He's given you, He's given it to you to steward in your life. And whether you drop it in here, whether you give it online or bless someone anonymously or go to meet a need and help someone, it's a reminder of what Christ has done for us. Reminds us of the cross. Money is in every way a reflection of your theological and biblical convictions. It just shows it. What you do with it, where you spend it, how you give it, or how you don't reflects what you truly believe to be true about God, the Scriptures, and what Christ has done. Again, a quarter of the Gospels have to do with Jesus talking about money, possessions, where our treasure is, and all of these things. So it's important that we talk about it as well. Finances are one of the greatest hurdles in our walk with God. They really are. They trip up a lot of believers. If you say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, then I would ask you, how generous are you? If you understand the grace shown on the cross for you, how generous are you? God lacks nothing. He lives without deficit. Praise God, right? He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't lack a thing. God left the magnificence of heaven, came as a man to humbly enter into human history, not into some rich, into some wealthy aristocratic family, but as a poor working class guy. I mean, this is how he came. It wasn't marked by great wealth and riches. Nope, none of those things. But by extreme poverty, yet extreme generosity in what he did for us. And that greatest act of generosity is the cross. It's the cross. On your own, I want you to just jot it down in your notes. Read Romans 15, 25 through 31. And you're going to see there, read this on your time, Paul makes it clear that the gospel is a gift that creates an obligation of gratitude. And this obligation of gratitude should be shown by the return of material blessings and gifts. You'll see it there. Very clear. And I really want to challenge our people here. Especially those of you who, this is a tough area. You might be squirming in your seat right now. That's not my intention. There's no guilting from this platform, okay? There's no guilt in the gospel for us. We've been freed. But we need to excel in this aspect of grace here. Paul goes on to teach that generosity is measured proportionately. This is important, this portion's here. Generosity is measured proportionally. Point five, grace giving is about proportion, not about percentage. Grace giving is about proportion, not about percentage. He says, for the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Right? That's important for us. Now, I know we come from a lot of different backgrounds, maybe denominational structures and teaching here. So I'm not here to try to undo or change some of those things. I want you to see, I think, clearly what the Bible teaches in a certain area that might shift and change your paradigm about giving a little bit here. God is looking not at the quantity of the giving, not at the amount given, but the proportion it bears in relation to the means of the giver. Okay? Proportion according to the means of the giver. All right, so let's talk about the tithe. Because many of us were taught that, you know, the tithing as a minimum is 10%, and that's what we need to give to God. And we hold fast to that. Okay? Tithe meaning 10%. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament to give of our first fruits. And that's the first and best of, in that time, of course, of their harvest and their produce, their cattle, the firstborn of their cattle, all of those things. And for us, it means before the government takes their cut. And unfortunately, they take a large cut sometimes, right? But in the Old Testament, tithing was not just 10%. It wasn't. There were a whole host of different offerings that were to be given and commanded in the Scriptures. There was the gleaning for the widows and orphans and the poor. There was money for those that were in full-time ministry, which were the Levitical priesthood. There was money for feasts and festivals, sacrifices, the seven-year celebrations, on and on and on. That if you added all of those things, it equaled about 25 to 28% of giving for the people of God. It wasn't just 10%, it was 28%. So we as a church don't teach tithing as the main principle of giving. If that's your conviction, please, I respect that, keep doing it. But I see what the Bible talks about here is grace giving, right? Which kind of just blows that out of the water, right? 10%, if anything, is the floor, it's not the ceiling, right? So he talks about grace giving here. That means we give according to the percentage that is generous for us. What does generosity look like for you? A single mom who lost her job, her car broke down, well, that percentage is going to be smaller, isn't it? And when she gives, it's going to hurt. I mean, to me, that's the widow's mite. Consequently, there are wealthier people who give 10%, but that's like petty change to them. That's like the $10 bill in my wallet. You know, I can give it, and it's not going to hurt that much. Is that generous for them? Yes? No? No, it depends on what the person has according to their means, right? That's what he's talking about in the Scripture. It's not a percentage. It's proportionality here. Verse 13 and 15, Paul goes on to tell them that he has no motive for them to be burdened so that others would be helped. Okay? His goal here wasn't like, listen, I know you guys have it tough, but they have it tougher, so you need to give, and sorry, stinks for you, all right? But we got to help them. He's not trying to burden them. He's not trying to put them into jeopardy by their giving here. He's saying that people matter to God. So what he's saying here. People matter to God, and they should matter to us. If grace has touched our life, if it's opened our heart, if it's impacted us, then we just do it. We give, we help, we love, we serve. He's presenting here a biblical vision where God's people share generously, where those that have been entrusted with much share with those who are struggling and in need. Again, Acts 2, Acts 4, this is what happened there. Those that could help did. Those that couldn't help were recipients of that. But it was expected that all would give in proportion according to the means that they have. If one could give 5%, the other can give 50%, that's cool. That was fairness. That's gospel fairness. Now, we don't like that, right? Because fairness for us is something very different, right? Everyone give their fair share, right? And we get upset when we don't get ours. No, equality there means that, well, God has entrusted me with this, and he's entrusted you with that, and how do we help and serve one another and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many people who struggle because they're part of the working class, because times are tough and times are tight, right? Not everyone are bad financial stewards. Not everyone screwed up financially in their life. There needs to be concern for those who are hurting. There needs to be concern for those who are struggling. Like I said earlier, for many of us, our generosity dries up as soon as we begin to face tough moments in our life. I've been there, still there many times. Okay? And our tendency sometimes is, do I let it go? Do I give? What does the gospel motivate us to do? Is that really should be what drives us here? When times get tough, we begin to look at those who are doing better than us, and maybe we get jealous. We might become greedy or covetous. Rather than looking to those who are in need, asking God, what sacrifices can I make to show that He loves them through me? And that should be the heart of someone who's motivated by God's grace. I want us to be known as a generous church. I really do. With generous people, just overflowing, even in our lack, even in our want, that we would be generous. Hearts overflowing with love and gratitude for the grace so freely and lavishly shown upon us. These are things we get to do because God loves us. The things we get to do because He's been generous to us. Listen, this is something we need to teach our kids. If your kid's not generous, maybe they're not seeing that fully through you. Not always, but sometimes that's the case. They're not seeing that we understand grace, so we hold on in times of need. But God wants us to share in His joy by being generous with others. I'm going to close with this scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, the following chapter there, 2 Corinthians 9. 10 through 13. He says here, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. There are benefits to giving. And this is not the message I wanted to explore all of those things today. But you know what, God, there is the principle of sowing and reaping. God does bless us when we give. All right? There are promises tied to giving. It's just not a Rolls Royce, the Bentley, or the mansion. All right? He might choose to do that. Praise God. I'll raise my hand and say, pick me, my Lord. Right? And you would too. But He says, what is He going to do? Increase the harvest of your what? Righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So God blesses us what? So we can turn around and be even more generous with others. Which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service, again, that giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval, this is now talking about the people who are recipients and beneficiaries of their benevolence here. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of, listen to this, this is key, because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Those who receive these gifts that were given are going to glorify and worship and praise God for these Corinthian believers here because of their submission that flowed out from their confession of the gospel. See, generosity, being a generous person, is one of the evidences that we're truly saved. It's, again, a visible sign of the invisible work and grace of God in our hearts and life. And it should flow as easily out of our life as the confession we make that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Your generosity here doesn't just go to this facility, doesn't go to paying partial of my housing allowance. It's not much, and we're grateful for what we do get. Doesn't just go for lights and overhead here. There's a lot of things we do, but there's a lot more that we could do. We help resource through our giving, the Acts 29 Church Planting Network, over 100 churches last year, now over 600 churches worldwide, amazing things happening. And maybe in a few weeks we're going to talk a little bit about that, and I can show you a video, and you can see the amazing work through the network that we're affiliated with and part of here. Part of our missions giving goes to Vision Nationals. These are an amazing group of people who plant churches, support pastors, take care of widows and orphans in India, in Nepal, and Thailand. And right now they're going through it with that hurricane that ravaged their district. Whole ministry schools were devastated. I'd love to empty our account right now to help them. Part of what's received here has gone on occasion to help people who've had financial needs and material needs in our church. We've paid power bills, water bills, helped with fuel, helped with groceries, and helped people stay afloat. But how many more could we help in that process? We help local community things like Grace and Grits and Harvest Time and other organizations. That's what our giving does. In addition to just overhead in the church, I don't want you to think our giving is just about taking care of bills here. But we want to do more. We want to give more. This has been part of a dream of mine, is how much more could we do if 100% of God's people responded to this grace in their life and overflowed with generosity like these Macedonian believers who opened up not just their hearts to others, but also opened their wallets. I believe when we do that, we're going to see the glory of God in a way we have not done so before.